to express very warm appreciation to you all for this conference, and especially to my brother Bill Payne and his wife Hetty. I have felt very close to them from the very beginning, and it is very enriching to see your unity and to share in it. And we will be the proud possessors of our T-shirts, and hope to live up to the name written on it, Carey, and that's a very good name for a family conference. And we feel a splendid unity with you here in Canada, as we have our Carey conferences in England. Now, the subject this evening is revival, and I do believe that this is the most appropriate subject by way of conclusion of our short series of 5 messages or expositions on the subject of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. You will remember that we began with the Trinity and the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and to the Son, his primary work being to come to us to reveal the Father and to reveal the Son, proceeding from the Father and the Son, especially in the work of initiation, that is, new birth or regeneration, or if you want to say, baptism of the Spirit or by the Spirit into Christ and into his body, that renewing by the Spirit to life, and then on that basis the work of sanctification, of transforming us into the likeness of the Son of God. And then we went on last evening to consider the work of the Holy Spirit in evangelism, because we feel our ineptitude, our weakness, as we look out upon a world mostly unevangelized, and our hearts sink within us. How can we face this great task? How can we go to work? How can we be effective? Well, the answer to that lies in the promise that came by the lips of our Savior, who promised that the Holy Spirit would come and that he would convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And that is an enormous work which the Holy Spirit does, to convince the unbelieving world of sin, especially the sin of unbelief, and then of the provision of righteousness to cover guilt, and of impending judgment, but also that confidence that the work of Satan is denounced and Satan himself is overthrown, a message which comes by the gospel. Now, this evening we come to deal with this wonderful subject of the Holy Spirit and revival. And by way of preface, we read from the prophet Joel. Our scripture reading will be Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 and up to verse 32. The prophet Joel, the second chapter, and verse 28. And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. even on my servants, both men and women, notice, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that promise was fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit, that is the advent of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit in mighty power, in baptism of the church, and coming to indwell the church from the time of Pentecost until the end of the age. And when the people of Jerusalem thought that the apostles had perhaps been drinking wine and were drunk, Peter answered them by quoting the prophet Joel. And he does that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17 and following, and claims that this which they saw was that prophecy fulfilled. That is, the Holy Spirit had now been poured out upon the Lord's people, both men and women, in superabundance, the heavens being opened so that they could all perceive divine truth. The imagery is very powerful, and it is an imagery which tells us that the old form, the old Judaism, was to be removed. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. The old order of things would be passing away, and a new order was being ushered in which all the Lord's people would have a bright understanding of the truth of God. And with that, there would be a powerful invitation of the gospel to all mankind with this message, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there is a message for you this evening. If you are not saved, here is the invitation. Call upon the name of the Lord in repentance because of your sin, and in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Why? Because this is the time, the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. We are living in the last time, in the last days, as Peter says, in these last days, the days of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what was this? It was a revival. It was a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so, this evening I'm going to deal with the subject under three headings, and I'm going to deal with it as a subject. Last evening I preached from a passage of Scripture. Similarly, the evening before, from a passage of Scripture. But the preacher is at liberty to preach any subject anyhow he likes, for the simple reason that we are in the age of freedom, and the Holy Spirit hasn't given us any absolute law that we have to stick to a text, although sometimes that is the most convenient and most powerful way of expressing things. But a subject like this requires that we should be uninhibited and absolutely free, and that is what I will be this evening. First, to tell you what revival is. Let us have a clear understanding about the nature of revival. And then I'm going to dare to give you a history of revival without keeping you here all night, which in itself will be an accomplishment. But I don't want to show off before the time. The scripture says a man who goes to war must not boast until his armor is put off. He doesn't boast while he's putting it on. He can boast when he's won the battle and put it off. But a history of revival is designed to quicken in us a realization of the truth of revival. That this isn't just a theory, but this is something that really does happen. We are living in the age of revival. And then the third matter is our responsibility to pray for revival. It is my purpose to persuade every Christian here this evening, to persuade you that it is your solemn responsibility to pray for revival and to pray fervently for revival. So first, what revival is. Second, the history of revival. Third, our responsibility to pray for revival. But first, what is revival? Well, it is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He came at Pentecost in tongues of fire. He came by a mighty wind. He came by clearly articulated languages so that all the people in Jerusalem could hear the gospel proclaimed. The good news that Christ was exalted and was now pouring out his Spirit, and that everyone that called upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, a revival is just that, is the power of the Holy Spirit as he comes, bringing his people to an intense awareness of his presence. That is the first mark of a revival, that there is an awareness that God is present, that the Holy Spirit is present. It can happen in a prayer meeting, it can happen in a worship service, but the feeling is, the sense is, God is here. It is awesome, the presence of the living God, because there is concurrence always of the three persons. He is immediately present, but of course, with him comes the presence of the Father and of the Son. And then a true revival is always inclusive of the preaching of the gospel. You can look through the pages of history and you will see that preaching is central to revival, for the simple reason that Jesus is glorified in the proclamation of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit comes in order that the gospel may go forward in mighty power, which leads us to the next major facet in revival, which is not the presence only of the Spirit, that's very important, but that by his power multitudes are added to the church. And this is what happened at Pentecost. It was a great leap forward, 120, and then 3,000, and not long after that, another few thousand, and then thousands who believed. So there is this addition of converts who are brought to repentance and faith through the preaching of the gospel, and then furthermore, there is a fervent love among the believers. We read in Acts 2 that they had all things in common, that they met together daily, they loved each other, they enjoyed the teaching, they were fervent about the Lord's table. There was this fervent love among God's people. And that is a further mark of revival. So if we're going to use words, we can break it up a little more, and it has been suggested that revival is firstly the re-energizing of God's people. God coming among them by His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church, and then from there spreading out to an awakening. An awakening is an awakening of those who were dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins, but by the preaching of the gospel through a revived church, they are awakened for the first time. So awakening is a reference to people being converted, whereas revival is the church slumbering and being sleepy and only being half awake. That church now is revived by the presence of the Holy Spirit mightily working. Somebody has also suggested that we should remember that revival can be used. I was speaking to a Wycliffe translator recently, and he was saying that in many parts of the world there have been awakenings among peoples who have never heard the gospel before, and this has come through Wycliffe translators who have brought the scriptures to them, and there has been an awakening by that means. And really, David Brainerd, when he was preaching to the Indians, it was really a revival. No, it wasn't revival. They'd never been Christians, so it was revival. It was awakening for the first time. So it helps to be clear in our minds about these words and the use of these words. And then renewal is another term that is used. We have lived, many of us, last 10, 20, 30 years, we have lived in a time of doctrinal, theological renewal, which has been very, very important. Biographies, commentaries, expositions have been republished. The Puritans, the Reformers, other helpful writers and theologians, and this has greatly renewed the churches around the world. And it's a renewal. It's not a revival, but it's a renewal. And we're very thankful for it, because had we not had that, we would be very much weaker than we are. And then there has been a charismatic renewal, and that is very controversial. But we must be generous and say that there have been some dead denominations that have had a renewal. We would not call it a revival, but it's been a renewal in their form, in their form of service. Some call it a liturgical renewal. That is, the way they've worshipped has been livened up, and things are very different from what they were. So the word renewal is used, and we mustn't confuse it. These words, renewal is one thing, but revival is another thing. And when people claim revival when it's not, we must gently but firmly say no, we must preserve the true nature of revival. Now there's yet another thing that we have to remember as we define revival, and that is there are visitations of the Holy Spirit. I knew a man by the name of Walter Breho. He was a minister and pastor in Guernsey, Ireland, between France and England, and he experienced a visitation. He was also the headmaster of the school in the island, and he was invited to preach among the fishermen, and he was aware of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon these fishermen as he daily went and preached the gospel to them. And they had a visitation, that is, many conversions, but it was confined to that grouping. The church where we are now, and where we help in the ministry and pastor, they really began with a visitation of the Spirit of God in one weekend, of a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit. And some churches have begun in that way, a visitation in which a dozen people or 20 people were converted. But that's not a revival. People sometimes use the word revival, but it's too confined to really be called a revival. It's a visitation of the Spirit. I've been privileged to be in one such visitation, in which the Holy Spirit is visited in one evening, and we saw the results of that very powerfully, totally unexpected, not even asked, sudden visitation of the Spirit, and it's wonderful to see that. And some of us have certainly seen the power of God working in individuals, very powerful conversion. And we might say, well, this is a visitation of God, but it's not a revival. We wouldn't be extravagant and say we've had a revival because a few people have been converted. We're very grateful for that. But also we must note in the book of Acts that what was begun in Jerusalem went on to Samaria and then to Caesarea and then to Derbe and then Thessalonica and then Corinth and then Ephesus. And Antioch became a center of sending out missionaries. And it was the Holy Spirit who said, separate to me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have appointed for them. So the Holy Spirit was directing them to go out and then to report back to that church. And in their going out, he worked mightily with them as they preached the gospel. And in some of these cities, there was a tremendous upheaval. For instance, Ephesus. The whole city was moved. And it was Ephesus that became the mother church to the churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And that part is Turkey today, and tomorrow you ought to be, or should be, hearing about that part of the world and how barren it has become. But then it was the scene of revival. So we then observe how important it is to be clear about these words. Now, does it mean to say that there were no revivals before Pentecost? Well, of course, Pentecost was unique in the clarity by which the gospel came, the abundance by which the people understood the truth and rejoiced in the truth. All men and women, young and old, rich and poor, and ultimately Gentiles and Jews, all of them rejoiced abundantly. And this is why the imagery is so dramatic in describing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Yes, this was the first revival of that kind. But when we look back in the Old Testament, even to primitive times, to the time of Judges 2, we have a kind of shadow revival, because Jesus comes by theophany and preaches to the people of Israel, and they're all broken up, and the place is called Bochim, because they were all broken up in tears and in repentance through preaching. And this shadows what is to come. And so also in the book of Nehemiah, we read about the people all being gathered, many, many people, huge crowd gathered to hear the preaching of the word and the reading of the word and the application of the word, and they all began to weep. And Nehemiah said, well, no, this isn't a time just for weeping, it's a time for rejoicing. God is working among us. But we see there the moving of the Holy Spirit, but of course not in the same clarity that we have at Pentecost and from that time onwards in subsequent revivals. And so now we come to our second consideration, and that is the history of Holy Spirit revivals. Now this is a subject which needs much attention from the scholars. Some of our scholars are very much taken up with linguistics and with finer points and so on, but I really feel that historians should pay more heed to the history of revival. And for times prior to the Reformation, very little is available. We have broad sketches, broad outlines. We know, for instance, that Peter Waldo was tremendously used, and that that movement spread widely in Europe, the Waldensians. We know that Jan Hus was tremendously used, and also that so strong was that church that came from the preaching of Jan Hus that even before the Reformation they separated from the Church of Rome and defended themselves from the Church of Rome. In fact, they're very little known today. And then also when the Reformation came to Switzerland, very few people know that under Grebel, Manz and Hubmaier, there was a revival among the people known as the Anabaptists, the Swiss Baptists, a tremendously powerful movement of repentance among the people in Switzerland, the ordinary people, through the preaching of these leaders. Very powerful movement, which I believe was a revival. And then, as I think I've said before, John Calvin in Geneva. We mustn't think of Geneva just being a center of teaching. It was a center of missionary activity. Men being trained and sent out into France, and there was in France a great increase until there were 3 million church members out of a population of 20 million people in France. And that under the most adverse circumstances. And these were powerful preachers of the gospel who went in and planted churches in France. And then the Puritan age has to be assessed. In England, we attribute the Puritan age from 1558 to 1662 as a period of time. And there's no doubt about it that some of these Puritans had revival in their ministries. Richard Baxter, when he went to Kidderminster, there were just a handful of believers, but by the end of his ministry there were hardly any, apparently, who did not love the Lord and serve the Lord. Samuel Fairclough was a mighty preacher of the gospel. William Gouge in London had congregations greater than ever Dr. Lloyd-Jones saw, a mighty preacher of the gospel, and the crowds flocked in to hear his ministry. But nobody got down to assessing and defining what revival is all about. In the new biography of by Ian Murray of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, 800 pages is volume 2, and I believe that Fred Hubner is travelling back now so they can help his wife send out all the copies that have been ordered. I found a footnote by Ian Murray that John Owen has references to cyclical revival, that is, that he had a true concept of revival and what revival is. Well, I went running along to the room over there and to the old church, and I looked up all these references and was very disappointed, because I don't find it very clear at all. I find John Owen very clear in his teaching about the Holy Spirit. I'm not arguing with him. Excellent, one of the very best. But as far as revival is concerned, I do not find a reasoned argument from John Owen. And I think my dear brother Ian Murray is reading a little bit into it there. But we see that in Scotland there were revivals, and very clearly so, in 1625 and then again in 1630 at a place, Kirk of Shotts, where a John Livingston preached a sermon on Ezekiel 36 and 25, I will sprinkle clean water upon them, and 500 people owed their conversion to that sermon. It was a revival time, a tremendously powerful revival. And then in 1638, again just a few years later, a powerful revival at Glasgow. So here we have consecutive revivals during that Puritan age in Scotland. And then also we read that in that same period in Ireland, that's Northern Ireland, very powerful time of revivals. So they were becoming quite clear about what this business was of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and very distinct times of power when God the Holy Spirit came down to convert not by few but by many, and a sense of his presence in a distinct time of awakening, of revival. And so we go from there to the first great awakening. And notice what it is called, great awakening. Not confined to a town, no, or even to one nation, but leaping across the Atlantic, and a work mighty of God the Spirit in America, in the colonies here, as they then were, and in Britain. A great awakening, the great Methodist awakening. Hal Harris, Daniel Rowlands, George Whitfield, John and Charles Wesley, times of power, times when the people were arrested, when the people were awakened under the preaching of the gospel, and these men were aware of the fact. And George Whitfield, when he went down to Bristol, he was amazed when he went into the open air to see visibly the effects of the gospel upon the miners there, the colliers there, in their poverty. Mighty movement of God's Spirit to convert these people and turn them round to believe. Well, to be in such a time of power, never be the same again. And this was the first great awakening, a distinct revival. And there are those who have given attention to this, who've studied it and recorded it and compared the various aspects of it and so on. And we have already heard in this conference of the revival in the colonies here, 1742, with again George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, and this revival spread over the whole land, not just confined to Northampton or a few towns, but thousands being brought into the kingdom through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in revival upon the churches and the awakening of many peoples. Now, when that subsided, there was the second great awakening. And it's very interesting to study the inception of the second great awakening, because really it came out of the first one, because now they had, through Jonathan Edwards mainly, conceived of the idea of cyclical revival. That is, that God comes again to revive. He doesn't go away forever and abandon his church. No, we pray for him to come again, and he hears our prayers and he comes again to revive. And from 1791 to 1830, there was a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Britain. And it was during that time that the particular Baptists, who had been missed out mostly in the first great awakening, that they were increased. In fact, in 1801 there were 652 particular Baptist churches, the same as Reformed Baptist as the terminology, 652 churches, but by 1851 there were 2,000, and they had quadrupled in number. And the Methodists, particularly the primitive Methodists, leapt forward in times of tremendous revival, great intensity of conviction of sin. Thomas Charles reports that he was astonished at the vilest sinners being absolutely crushed, overwhelmed and prostrated, thinking that they would be going to drop into hell because of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in revival. This was repeated in Yorkshire and in Cornwall. There's been some research about how the revival swept through Cornwall, and again this tremendous, awesome sense of God's holiness, God's presence, and sinners being convicted of their lost estate and coming to repentance. It is said that in Britain 10% of the population was added to non-conformist churches. Not talking about the Church of England, to non-conformist churches at that time. And I'm sorry to say that in England we've greatly neglected that period of revival. Here in America, the Christian historians have done much more to preserve the annals and the records and bring them together and recall the second great awakening here in America. I have several books in my library, and I'm always greatly encouraged. I remember reading of one group, one association of churches about the year 1800, coming together for prayer and fasting and to pray for revival, and no sooner that had they come together than the Spirit of God was outpoured from heaven and the revival began. Oh, that it could be so again. They didn't have to wait. God came in answer to their call. And then we have the third great awakening, and that began in New York. A man by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere, he started a prayer meeting at Fulton Street, just a little group. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were praying for revival, and this led to an awakening in which over 2 million people were added to the churches. And so also in Britain there was an awakening. It's very interesting to see the tremendous harvest that C.H. Spurgeon was reaping in the years 1855 on to 1860. Whether we should include that, I'm not sure, but certainly there was a tremendous impulse and awakening in various parts, not only of England, Wales also, Ireland, Scotland, and parts of Europe, in the third great awakening of the last century. And we must recall that with gratitude, marvel at God's great power, the Holy Spirit coming down again to revive God's people, to pour upon them the ability to pray and to intercede and then to preach the gospel and then to enjoy the harvest as the Holy Spirit brings in the harvest. Very interesting to note that in South Africa, in the Dutch Reformed Church, which is very considerable, has always been very considerable in size, much larger than any of the other churches and better taught, generally speaking, over the years. In the Dutch Reformed churches in South Africa, they were distressed that they had been left out of this great awakening. And so in the Cape, the churches there got together, the synod and so on, the leaders of the church, and they said, well, it's terrible that we've been left out. Let us have prayer meetings, especially devoted to asking the Lord to come and revive us also and not leave us out of the awakening. And a very remarkable phenomenon happened at that time, because in church after church in the prayer meeting there was a repetition of the phenomena of the wind. They were aware of the coming of a wind, and it wasn't a wind like we had during this week, just a physical wind, a storm. It was the mighty power of the Spirit coming nearer and nearer and then filling the places where they were praying. And a revival ensued which filled the seminaries with those giving themselves to the ministry and to the mission field. Tremendous revival in the Cape. And this reminds us of this whole concept of cyclical revivals. That is, he does come. He comes in his own appointed time as the sovereign spirit, but he makes preparation for his coming by quickening his people to prayer, and then comes mightily to multiply his people and to strengthen them and to give them the missionary passion to go out to unreached peoples. Now we've covered our second point, the history of revivals. I'm going to refer to a few more revivals at the end, just to quicken your appetite, to show you that revivals haven't left us. It's not the end of revival. There have been more revivals. But I want now to come to the third point, and that is our responsibility to pray for revival. It's most interesting to observe that Jonathan Edwards, as we've seen in this conference, became the theologian of revival. That is, having been in a revival, he gave himself to writing about it, to analyzing it, to commenting upon it, to defending it. Because you can be sure that Satan hates revival. He fears it greatly. He opposes it. And when it comes, he seeks, thus Satan, to pervert it. So we need to be well taught about it, because every revival will be mixed. There will be excess. There will be fanaticism. We heard about Davenport and his fanaticism. So Satan will be very, very active at any time of awakening. and will oppose it tooth and nail. So we need to prepare for revival. Quite rightly does Edwards say that revival by its very nature is the most glorious of any work of God whatsoever. I repeat, revival by its very nature is the most glorious of any work of God whatsoever. And he's absolutely right, because the conversion of one soul is marvelous, is a great event. One of our young people this evening is wonderfully saved and converted. That is an event in the family, in this church conference, in this assembly, something which we cherish and remember. It's a great event for one soul to be converted, and the angels of heaven don't have their bean feast because they're not interested in eating these things that we eat, but they have a great party. They rejoice with great glorious hymns of rejoicing and praise over one sinner that comes to repentance, one soul saved by the blood of Jesus. Is marvelous. But how much more marvelous when 3,000 are swept into the kingdom of heaven by one great exposition. That is a tremendous, a stupendous event. So we ought to be intrigued by revival as something which glorifies God mightily. And then, says Edwards, when God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people, as is manifest by Ezekiel 36 and verse 37, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Which means that we must look at the promises and then know how to lay hold of the promises and present the promises and then plead the promises by the power of the Spirit, plead the promises to the glory of our risen Saviour. So how did Edwards, as the theologian of revival, go about this? Well, he chose a passage in Zechariah and he used that as a basis to write a 60-page book on a call to a concert of prayer. He had a very long title, 187 words in the title, and I haven't memorized all the title. It is called A Humble Attempt to Persuade God's People to Extraordinary Prayer for Revival. And then he went on to define it. In those days, the blurbs of the books used to go onto the front page because they didn't have these bright colored jackets to put their blurbs on. So that explains why they had these long titles. And as the basis of his appeal for extraordinary prayer, that's not just the weekly prayer meetings, but special times, that is extraordinary times of prayer for revival, he used Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 20 and following. And if you have your Bible before you, it will help to look at that and see how stimulating it is. This is what the Lord Almighty says, Zechariah 8 verse 20. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going, and many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the edge of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. Now we've got to remember that Zechariah could only use the language known to him. And the language known to him was what a Jew is, and that Jerusalem was the capital city where the temple was, and so he uses the terms that were available to him. And we've got to remember that. By Jew, he doesn't simply mean somebody born of Abraham. He means a spiritual person. And in the time of awakening, there will be 10 who will take hold of a spiritual man and say, we must go with you because we know that you have the words of life, the way of salvation. There is a rising of the people, a conviction among the people to know the way of truth. It's a picture of revival, preceded by times of corporate prayer, when many peoples and powerful nations unite in prayer to God and entreat Him for the fulfillment of His promises. And that is how Edwards took the text. And he, I believe, took this because he saw in it a prophecy of the Messianic age being a time of the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit in revivals. Now, I would suggest that there are other passages that are more useful, more persuasive. And I think that Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7, provides us with a mandate for extraordinary prayer, to pray to the Lord, to revive us again, to send a spiritual awakening, to pour out His Holy Spirit from heaven again upon our needy churches. So what does Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7 say? Well, we read there, I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give Him no rest, till He establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The stimulating part here is that it says that the church, which is Jerusalem, that's a symbol of the church, is to be the praise of the earth. And we must give God no rest until it is so. Until all His enemies become His footstool. We read in Psalm 110 that Jesus is exalted. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. And His enemies are to be conquered. All false religions and so on, they are to be defeated. And Jerusalem, that is the gospel, is to triumph. The church is to go forward and to flourish and to prosper and to become a praise in the earth. And until that is so, we must give ourselves no rest and we must give Him no rest. We must come by delegations to plead with Him. So the angels around the throne say, these people keep coming, we can't stop them, they're all coming, one delegation after another, one lot are coming from Canada, one from Australia, one from New Zealand, then the South Africans, then all over the British Isles, then in Europe, all over the world, they're coming and they're pleading that these promises be fulfilled. And this is not the only text. There are many other passages in the Psalms that encourage such prayer. Psalm 102, verses 12 to 17. I won't read that all. You can look it up for yourself. The low state of God's people means that we should stir ourselves up. We should see the promise of victory in the text and then pray most fervently that the Lord will come and make His people a praise in the earth. To come and bless them and raise them up and prosper them and encourage them in the building up and the extension of Christ's kingdom. Now, Jonathan Edwards was very practical when he wrote his call for a concert of prayer. Concert, of course, refers to musical instruments where we have a whole orchestra, and when you have a man up front who leads them, they all play the right note at the right time. And a concert of prayer is when we are led and given instruction and then we join in prayer together and we are united in our prayer together like an orchestra is united in heart and feeling and sensitivity about what they're playing or about what we are praying. We do it unitedly together. And this is the means of grace which God has given us for revival. And then when we have times to come together, I've been reading literature about various denominations in different parts of the world, and as we look back to the period before 1850, we find that denominations used to set aside days, specific days, for prayer and fasting, and especially prayer for revival. Why don't we do it anymore? Now, some have suggested to put all the blame on Charles Finney, because he said we can just make revival. His idea was, you know, we can create our own revival. And down in the southern states, they certainly believe that, because they put up big notices. We're going to have a revival beginning on the 19th of October, and it's going to last until the 24th of October. Bring all your friends. What an utter, utter confusion about what revival is. God sovereignly sends revival, and He has the date about when He's going to send it. So there has been a change, and the churches have been sidetracked away from the old ways. When they used to come together when things were low, they didn't say, well, let's get the best looking evangelist, let's get our brother Bill Payne to come and preach to us, and we'll have a revival, we'll have a good bit of music around, and we'll have our own revival. No, they didn't do that. When the churches were low and they felt dry and barren, they said, let's come, Lord, this is dreadful. We come together and we pray that the Lord will visit us again and revive His work. That was the basic way of doing it. But we've lost it. Absolutely. But I can prove to you that this is the way they used to do it. You read the minutes of the Philadelphia Association in America, which is a great association of Reformed Baptists over a long period of time. That was what they did. They had days of prayer and fasting to pray about these issues together. From whence does our help come? It can only come from the Lord Almighty, from the mighty God who pours out His Holy Spirit. It's the only hope we have. And then when we come together, I'm very glad to see that it's being revived in different areas. And it is being revived down among the Southern Baptists. They're getting back to this now. I was in a concert of prayer which lasted 2.5 hours not long ago. And at Texarkana, they had a whole day of prayer and fasting. Several churches from about 5 states came together for a day. And it was very, very profitable. So we are, many places, there is a return to this concept. But it needs to be structured. People can't just sit there and expect to be able to pray in a vacuum. They need to be encouraged. They need to be led. They need to be stimulated with information and news and so on, so they know what to pray, so they can pray intelligently. And even in that, we need at the outset to know it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to pray. He must be poured out upon us, and that really is the beginning of revival, when He comes upon us, enabling us to pray as we ought to pray, with fervor and with faith. And the concert leader, should prepare himself well and have some texts that will strengthen the Lord's people in their prayers. And let me give you a text. If you're going to lead one of these concerts, if you're going to gather a group together to pray for revival, Haggai chapter 2 verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says: in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. There are many intimations from the prophets that the Messianic age will be one which encompasses the earth, all nations. Read Psalm 72. The gospel is to go to all people groups, all nations, languages, tribes, countries, and kindreds. And as never before, we are encouraged to pray for revival. We can get the news quickly. You have a revival in Iraq, or you have a revival in Jordan, or in Israel, wherever. You can fax it through, and we'll have the information tomorrow to stimulate us. Telephone us, and we're worth paying the bill to hear the news that the Lord has come in power to
to convert souls, to convict them and to bring them to Christ and to stir them up. This is the time of global Christianity, and we need to see it and be excited about it and to know as never before the prospect of revivals in our global age. We need to get excited about that. And so I've left the best until last, and I make no apology this evening for going on about this subject, because it is so very important for us. Have revivals continued? And I conclude with this: they certainly have. In 1902, during the Boer War, the British, who sent some 500,000 soldiers to subdue the Boers, the Afrikaners, the Boers in their republics, it's all a matter of gold, the riches of gold and so on in that war. Eventually they discovered the only way they could really suppress them was to remove them and to take the prisoners of war, and they put them in Ceylon, which is now called Sri Lanka. And there were 5,000 prisoners of war in Sri Lanka. Very discouraged, disheartened. Their farms had been burned, their homes and so on. A lot of bereavement and sorrow. And one night, the Dumini, that is the chaplain, observed that two brothers were fighting, quarreling. So he reproved them and said, "Go out and pray about your problem." And they took it seriously. They took him seriously. They respect their ministers. So they went out to the rugby field that they had made for some recreation, and they went out to sunset time, they went out to pray. And they prayed about it. And as they prayed, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they came back. And they were moved. And they said, "The Holy Spirit came on us. We're telling you." There's a bit of incredulity. They said, "Come and join us. We'll have another. We'll go out there again at sunset tomorrow. We'll have pray again." So a little group went out, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. And they went back, and they called their friends, and they had a prayer meeting there every night, and it turned into a revival. Until 2,000 of those 5,000 were converted. And again, the seminaries were filled with students offering themselves for the ministry and for the mission field. And incidentally, in your civil war, there were also great movements of the Holy Spirit among the soldiers. It's very interesting to observe that. But this is in our century. 1904, there was a revival in Wales. There was a man by the name of William Fettler from Latvia, from Riga, Latvia, who went to Wales and saw what was going on, and it made a mark on him which never left him. He trained at Spurgeon's College, and Spurgeon's son said of him that if Spurgeon's College had never produced anybody else except William Fettler, it would have been worthwhile. Such was the strength, the spiritual strength of this leader. Well, he never ceased to pray for revival for his people in Latvia. In 1934, a young man aged 24 by the name of James Stewart went uninvited to Latvia, a young Scot, and presented himself, "I've come to help you, to work with you." Well, William Fettler didn't know what to do with a young Scot who couldn't speak the language and so on. So he said, "Well, what I'll do, you give your testimony. When we have a meeting, you can give your testimony." When he gave his testimony, there was a hush. God was speaking. William Fettler recognized him. He said, "Well, you'll preach for us." And he preached, and a revival began. And the revival was so powerful that the meetings began to go on all day and all night. Thousands coming. And the revival went, when he was exhausted, he went on to Lithuania, and the Holy Spirit was poured out there. Then he went to Hungary, and the Holy Spirit was poured out there, all prior to the war. But what about today? That was before the war. Did you know that there was a revival in Nagaland in India, where it said more than 60% of the people profess to be Bible believers and Baptists. It's the only state in the world that is Baptist majority. In a short space of time, a moving of the Spirit. Very interesting too, to study the work of the Spirit in lands like Korea, China, Romania, Russia. I have a brother who used to work with me at the Banner of Truth in the early days. Just before the revolution, he went to Romania, and on his last day before he left, he had to preach to a congregation, very large congregations in Romania. They've been mightily increased. They have twice as many Baptists, evangelical Baptists, than we do in England. Twice as many, with half the population. That's how they've been blessed. They've outstripped us completely. Half our Baptists are liberals. These are Bible-believing Baptists in Romania. Well, it was his last day, and he preached his sermon, expounded the word, they sang a hymn, they sat down, and they wouldn't move. And the pastor said, after silence, he said to my friend, he said, "Do you think you could preach another sermon?" "Well," he said, "I think I could stretch to it," he said. "Yeah." So he preached, and when people are hungry, you preach. You give them the best you know. Preach the word, preach the second sermon. And they sang a hymn, and they sat down. They wouldn't move. Silence. The pastor said, "I know it sounds very strange," he said, "but please," he said, "they're hungry people. Could you, one more?" "Okay, I'll another one," as is. "Yes. Okay," so he got a preached a full sermon. "Great." Well, I thought, "Well, that's great, that's fine." Sat down, and they would not move. Fourth sermon, preached sermon number four. He said, "Brother, when you go to Romania, make sure you're full of expository material. Have a bag full of them, so you know what. You're ready to preach, because they're hungry people." He preached the fourth, and when he preached his fourth sermon, then he was ready to go. And these people have been suffering under this fierce, hostile communist regime. Over 30 churches have been demolished, just pulled to the ground, by the hatred of the Ceausescus. And what happened, let us remember, what happened is an answer to prayer. So we ought to be greatly encouraged. And the whole revolution began with a Christian minister. We ought to note that. And the people are ready to hear the gospel. It's a great time of opportunity. It's going on. And these Romanian Christians are keen to pray for all of Eastern Europe, not just this country of theirs. They have a vision for the rest of Europe, and so ought we to have, for the whole communist world to be revived mightily, now that there's freedom and the doors are open. Is not this the time to be praying for revival? The Carey Conference in January, we had John J. Murray speak to us, and we asked him to speak to us on the history of revivals in Scotland, and I began by telling you some of the early revivals. He chose to speak about the history of revivals in Scotland, his native country, from 1823, particularly in the Western Hebrides, right up to 1970. I was preaching not long ago for a minister up in Scotland, who was converted in one of these revivals, in one of the recent revivals. And he shared his experience with me. It was thrilling to know that that work in the Western Hebrides began with a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit to turn people away from paganism to their beliefs. And there have been revivals in those parts ever since. So revivals, my dear brothers and sisters, are not a thing way back in the past. They are with us today, because God the Holy Spirit is with us in our hearts today, tonight. And we must get excited about the prospect of worldwide revivals among all nations and peoples. And the amazing thing is, when revival comes, all the churches are stirred up. If it's for them, why not for us? So let us work at it, come together, and concert in prayer, intelligently, not only for ourselves. Let us pray also for that mighty Islamic bloc to be broken up, just as the communist world must be broken up, that the gospel might go in with revival power, the outpourings of the Holy Spirit to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole object of the exercise of the Spirit's work is that Jesus be exalted and praised, that he should be king over all the earth, loved, adored, and revered. That is the object of the Spirit's work. We began with that. He comes from the risen Christ to glorify the risen Christ. And he does it most of all in revival. And we are desperate in our need in Canada, in America, and everywhere for revival. Amen.